All right, a couple of announcements. One, there will be no class this Thursday, so make a note of that. Also, no class next week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And if I don't feel a whole lot better, there won't be class the following week. So you can pray about that. That would be the week, I know, though, of the 4th, 3rd, 4th, and 5th. There will be no class only through the week. We'll have a class on 1st, the Sunday, and on the 8th as well. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine essence, or the essence of God. All right, we are here to continue to feed ourselves spiritually. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, and as such, we continue to pursue the principles that we find therein, first and foremost, with the exegesis of Scripture, which forms the backbone to all doctrinal studies. You cannot effectively begin the study of the Bible by doing doctrines. You have to begin with exegesis, and then out of this you derive certain concepts that are taught in multiple places throughout the Bible, and so then we categorize these things into the individual doctrinal categories. But this came about as a part of the study of the U.S. and prophecy and God's challenge to those who would attack him or question his government of the universe. Particularly in this context, the destruction of Babylon, he challenges them to that no one is like him, and no one can really effectively do this. And so we will look here quickly, somewhat quickly, at the essence of God and refresh ourselves with the fact that the God we serve is so far beyond human experience and all of that, that it really takes some time to stop and think about. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, that you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature up to this time, now is the time to do so. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you need to rebound, deal with that. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that has brought us together, has supported and sustained this local body for many years. We recognize that ultimately you desire to provide the truth to all mankind, but that there are very few who will avail themselves of it. But for those, even in these last days, we recognize you continue through your grace to provide all that is necessary to challenge us, to seek us to come out from among them and be separate. And be one of your people, that so that you can receive us with the full benefit of sons and daughters of God. We thank you for the grace that you provide, living grace and all of that, so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and pursue our objectives until such time as your Son returns. And that return we eagerly anticipate and pray for. But in the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking. We had just gotten started into this, dealing with the essence of God here. And we've made one note that I think is important to repeat, and that is that when we deal with the actual attributes of God, 10 in number, that this does not comprise fully who he is. There are other aspects of his character that are manifested in the Scripture, such as his determination to act in grace, such as his patience and other factors, compassion. But some of these things, these qualities that God exhibits flow out of one or more of these attributes. So we recognize that God's entire person isn't just comprised of the sum of his attributes, but the way he chooses to use those attributes, the way he chooses to live this out, we may say, in terms of his character, are, again, different somewhat, at least, than the attributes themselves. Well, we were looking at the first one. We're under major point three here on page two. We were looking at sovereignty, that God is the king of the universe. His volition is sovereign because neither he nor his actions are subject to review by any other being. And that is what got us started in here, as he says, "Who is like me?" And who will summon me, in the New American Standard here, has provided, and I think rightly so, into court that you have some legal case with God that you think you're going to win. And then who is the shepherd that can stand against me? All of these questions beg a negative answer. There is no one. So since God possesses volition, he makes decisions, forms plans, establishes policies, executes those plans, etc. And due to his nature, he has no equals. He rules over everyone and everything, and there's nothing outside his dominion. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, as Nebuchadnezzar pointed out, and extends over all human and angelic realms, and nothing is beyond it. And it will ultimately triumph. Nebuchadnezzar figured that one out, too. Again, the hard way, but he figured it out. So this attribute indicates that he possesses supreme authority as a part of his essence. And in fact, God is the only one who possesses authority as a part of his essence. All other authorities, as we saw, angelic and human, are delegated by God. And even though God possesses authority and has power and is a sovereign king, he doesn't always choose to act for various reasons. In some cases, maybe known only to him. He chooses to hold back on certain occasions and not get involved. So we see here, we looked at, and that was our last one we did Sunday. We looked at Romans 13, which we had seen not all that long ago, with respect to the matter of human government and the fact that it is delegated by God. It is a very strong language in there. It is not only appointed by God, but it uses language of a ministerial sense, that it is a minister of God, just as I am a minister of God. It performs God's will in a lot of ways, or is certainly supposed to. Well, six, God's sovereignty allows for the free will of human and angelic volition to function without coercion. Each may adjust or maladjust to God and his plan as he chooses. And so God doesn't, because he's sovereign, one might think, well, he controls everything. This gets into a fatalistic view, a fixed view of the universe, that nothing happens, that God doesn't make happen. And that's just not true. Certainly Satan's fall, God did not engineer that in any way. There are lots of things that happen that God doesn't do. And so he allows for all of this and still managed to formulate a plan that takes everyone. I mean, imagine the complexity of this plan. Even now, you've got 7 billion people on the earth making how many decisions a day? From everything from what color of socks they're going to wear to what route they're going to take to work, to how they're going to spend their money, what they're going to do in their marriages or homes and all this. I mean, tons and tons and tons of decisions people make all the time. And God managed to plan all this and weave all that into it. And so he's not concerned that, oh my God, somebody's going to do something I didn't know about. I guess he would say, oh my Jesus. I don't know what he would say there. But he's not afraid of that. He's not worried about that. And we'll see that. Of course, that gets into one of his other attributes, omniscience. He's worked all this out. But as king, his plan is certain of fulfillment. And he rules over everything. So it's God's sovereign will, point seven, for all men to make the salvation adjustment and come to a complete understanding of his revelation, the truth. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Full knowledge, epinosis here. So God wants everybody oriented. But how will everybody orient? That's up to them. God will not make them orient. God will not force you to do what you don't choose to do. And ultimately, he'll leave it with you. And then, of course, he has the absolute right as the sovereign king to evaluate everything that you do. As a part of his kingdom, his great kingdom, whether you're a part of it by birth, which we are, or you're just a subject out there, just an idiot subject running around, you're still going to answer to God. Whether people know it or not, they're going to. So, three applications of divine sovereignty include: A, God's directive will. This is what God actually desires, which is consistent with the other attributes of his essence. He cannot, while he may desire all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, he does not will that that happens. His directive will, that's what he would like if men would choose to orient, but he will not make them believe. He will not force that to come true. So certainly, even though he desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, he doesn't force them to do so. So his permissive will, what God allows or tolerates, which may well be in conflict with some attribute of God's essence or some aspect of his directive will. Certainly God tolerates evil. There's no question, sin and evil, God has to tolerate it at some level or it wouldn't exist. And so he allows people to maladjust. He allows us to make mistakes. What I pray for is that when we make our stupid mistakes, they won't do us in. That we don't make that mistake that destroys us. That critical deal where we walk away from the truth. We're all going to make dumb mistakes. Everybody does. Perpetuating dumb mistakes is a different deal. Now, it's one thing to make a dumb mistake. And then, obviously, several things. You could do a whole flow chart off of this. Dumb mistake. Options. Do it again. Keep making the same dumb mistake over and over and over again. Then that's going to yield a particular outcome in your flow chart. Or dumb mistakes. Recognize that they're dumb mistakes and stop it as much as possible. And deal with it. But see, people perpetuate bad decisions. And it goes on for weeks, months, even years. And this isn't good. Because God will obviously allow you to go your own way. Now, even under permissive will, we recognize God's free to step in if he chooses. But there's been some teaching that suggests if you've got some stumbling block in your life because you've opted for the permissive will in a particular area or whatever, and you won't deal with it, that God will deal with it for you. Well, he may or may not. He can, certainly. If you're positive, he may well deal with it for you or help you, force you to deal with it. But then again, he may not. There are people who certainly made bad decisions and God's never intervened in one iota. He doesn't stop them. Obviously, he lets them go their way. So, again, real simplistic attitudes and answers about some of these questions that are maybe more complex than people like to think they are. So, if there's a stumbling block, he's free to remove it. But what did he do that for the rich young ruler? I suggest to you he did not. He went away sad because he had a lot of money. And he knew his money and details and job and all that was more important to him than doctrine was. And he wasn't going to part with it. So the reality is, no, God didn't remove a stumbling block from this guy. He let him walk away from the truth. So don't presume, oh, I've got a problem, God will make me deal with it. Will he? Does he do that all the time? I can't prove that he does. I can say he can. He certainly can make you deal with it. But he can also just let you slide and ruin yourself. Let you go ahead and wreck yourself. So God in his permissive will, he allows things that and tolerates things that certainly aren't a part of his directive will. But he doesn't immediately step in and render judgment either. His permissive will allows us to go on because part of his patience is this matter of his permissive will is a reflection of his patience. God's overruling will deals with God intervening in judgment when his directive will has been rejected. Because of God's patience, he allows the human race every opportunity to adjust to his will. Again, at the end of this all, nobody's going to be able to blame God and say, you didn't give me a chance. You weren't fair. I mean, all their answers, they're going to have plenty to say. We've seen that already in the Gospels there. In that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. They'll start running their mouths. They're going to try to line the Lord out and tell him how fair or unfair he was. Or how much they've done that he doesn't know about. Well, he's not fooled, as we know. So again, his overruling will, this very much is what we're studying in terms of the destruction of our country. Our country will ignore the doctrine, will ignore the truth, will continue to do so, pursue money and details right up to the very end, and trashing their Christian lives often as they go. And God allows all this. But then after a while, he said, enough's enough. Babylon, and enough. She's going to go so far, and that's it, no further. And there's several analogies in here, especially the one in Revelation I think is good because it's kind of built off of that backdrop of the Tower of Babel. And it says her sins have piled up as high as heaven, just like bricks, just building right up into God's backyard with the sins. And when it gets high enough, God's going to say no. That's it. And he's going to intervene. H here, eternal life. And we're dealing, by the way, as I pointed out, we're dealing here with non-moral attributes. Because God possesses these attributes, doesn't say anything about his righteousness or his morality or his goodness or anything else. You can be a king and you can be a god-awful king. Saul was a good king at first, then he turned into a god-awful king. Then there were many god-awful examples of kings in the Old Testament. Ahab and his little chippy there, Jezebel. He wasn't a good king. Josiah, on the other hand, was a good king. So you have examples of this. But it doesn't make you moral just because you're the king. Caligula. So H, eternal life. One, God's existence has no beginning and no end. His existence transcends time, extending from eternity past to eternity future. Again, if you were to do it with a geometric line, it goes like this. Where for us, we really have everlasting life. We have eternal life in the sense that it's God's life. But ours doesn't go like that. We don't extend from eternity past. We came into existence at a point, and actually our life comes into us at that point of the cross anyway, that life. So Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Prayer of Moses here, verse 1, the man of God. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And time means nothing to him as he says here, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. And Peter, I think, picks up on this and uses it for his documentation of the divine week, the 7,000 years of human history, and why evolutionary viewpoint won't work. The latter days doctrine of uniformitarian evolution that Peter addresses there in 2 Peter 3. And he points out it won't work because, number one, there's not time for it. Why say this about God, that God doesn't concern himself with time? Because they're arguing for endless amounts of time. Peter is saying that God has a time frame. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Why did God create the earth, and when he restored it, why did he take 7 days? Why did he rest on the seventh day, not the eighth or tenth or sixth? And obviously there's reasons for all of this. God doesn't do things arbitrarily. And the seven-day week prefigures the 7,000 years of human history that mankind has to orient to God. Really, about 6,000, those that live into the millennium, they'll have time to orient, but the conditions will be way better. And then still, at the end of the millennium, what do we find? The vast majority of them are negative, it appears. They've surrounded the city. Certainly a significant segment of them are negative and reject the rule of Christ, the bodily rule of Christ from Jerusalem, which they have seen. And they reject it and hate it. Operation Rod of Iron, they don't care for. No crime, no warfare. People live a long time. conditions apparently go back to pre-flood conditions. I mean, you can't prove it totally, but animals seem to lose their ferocity. There doesn't appear to be, animals are not carnivorous, it doesn't seem, as it says in there. The lion's going to eat straw, like the ox. The poison snakes no longer exist, or if they're there, the poison's no longer there. So they live in that environment, and they say, nope, we can't stand that. Well, that's negative volition, right there in a nutshell. That's it. So Isaiah 43:13. So again, I think Peter picks up on that statement there and then uses it to effectively debunk this nonsense of eternal ages that are required, these millions and billions of years that are required by evolution. And still their system doesn't work. Even if you give these people endless time, you can't make 0 + 0 = 1. You can't fundamentally do it. Even from eternity, he says here, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Lamentations 5:19. That's another thing you can pray about. I was planning on doing Lamentations as a follow-up to this. I don't know if I can stand it. I'll have to reread it. That's why I'm maybe going to take a couple of weeks off, at least a week. But I know right where I'm going and all of that, and I pray about it. And usually I know many months ahead of time what I'm doing. So at this point, maybe, maybe not. We'll see. O Lord, you rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. And Revelation, New Testament there, 1:8. And while this language is a little more vague, it's designed, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Essentially says, I was the beginning of all things and I am the end of all things. Nothing preceded me, nothing follows me. Who is, who was, and who is to come? The Almighty. Two, so God is the creator of time and organizes ages of time or worlds. You'll have here two terms that are used. In some cases, maybe a little bit synonymously, but they're both different. And that gets into ages or worlds according to his sovereign purposes. And Hebrews 1, 2. And actually what you have here is, I'm sorry, that misspoke. You have a single Greek word here that they often translate two different ways. Ion can mean age in the sense of time, but it's also used in sometimes used of the world itself in a particular time. And clearly Ion is different in some ways. I mean, you have to go through and really pin all this down, but obviously it's different than cosmos, the organized world out there, the orderly creation, both physical and the spiritual creation out there. So here, the word they translated here, through whom he also made the world, is actually he made the ages. And this supposes, again, that there are distinct periods in God's plan. We know certainly under the principle of dispensationalism, we would argue for distinct periods in God's plan. Dispensations. But I don't argue for more than four. Now, I've seen as many as 8 or 10 or God, whatever numbers these people pick. And they want to make everything a dispensation. Well, it's not. The only dispensations I know about occur when there's a change of priesthood. That's one of the fundamental characteristics of what constitutes one dispensation different than another. There are other factors that go into the change of dispensation, but certainly you have to have a change of priesthood. It doesn't appear that there's any doubt about that. So the age of the dispensation of the Gentiles, again from the time of Adam up to Moses, specifically there when they instituted the Mosaic Law. This was the family priesthood. Then this moves to the Aaronic priesthood. Then you go into the church age. This moves into the royal priesthood. Then you go back briefly to the age of Israel, which I presume they're right back under this setup. It's a conclusion of that dispensation. And then what the millennium will actually hold, we'll have to see. How's that going to all play out? The day of the Lord. We certainly know the great high priest will be present there. There's no doubt about that. And also chapter 11 here, same book, Hebrews 11:3. And again, Luke, and it may just be Luke may be more fond of this word for some reason. I haven't really looked at the distribution of it and who uses it more or all. But by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Now, the worlds here has to do with the material creation, because he says, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So I understand why they wouldn't translate it ages here. Again, he organized, the whole point of all of this is he organizes everything, time, the world, everything, according to his sovereign purposes. And he doesn't consult anybody. And he doesn't ask anybody, well, is this okay with you? Does this fit with your schedule this week? He's not worried about that. Three, he pre-existed all creation and will continue to exist after the dissolution of this creation. Genesis 1:1, as we pointed out, does not argue about God and his existence. It merely states God existed and he created. He created the heavens and the earth. And that is that's tantamount to the entire material universe. Now, was the entire material universe altered at the fall of Satan? Yes. And then did God restore it and add or change some things in it? Yes. But I believe when he says he created the heavens and the earth, that everything's here. Everything that he wanted and needed. There's not a second wave of creation that I know of. I mean, obviously you get animals and man, you get lower creation. But when he talks about the physical creation, the heavens and the earth, God, well, God pre-existed it. He had to be. Had to. And if you think about it, when you compare something, you think about the creation of someone, you have to consider, well, what kind of person could create all this? I mean, just look at the vast reaches of space and all that. So there, and then 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. But the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Again, for those who think you're going to live as a carbon-based life form through that, you're an idiot. Carbon-based life forms will not do well under this, because carbon's going to be destroyed. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And he implies that the day of God is going to come after everything is destroyed. So he was there before it's destroyed, and he's there after it's destroyed. So he's not contingent or conditioned in any way upon the material universe or any material thing for his existence at all. So God devised a plan whereby he could impart his life to mankind. And when we talk about eternal life, certainly we have to consider the aspect of the temporal aspect of it, that it involves time. But eternal life as a part of God's attributes also gets to his quality of life, the type of life God lives. God isn't just eternally alive, existing, like some vegetable. That wouldn't be much of a life now, would it? He lives a quality of life. He lives a, we might even say, for lack of a better purpose, lifestyle. That he has, that he appreciates. And is God ever miserable or unhappy or any of these other things? No. No. I mean, that's all language of accommodation for violations of righteousness and justice and all that. But God's not up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering how in the world everything's going to happen. And he already knows. And so because of his righteousness and attributes of truth and all of that, God lives in total absolute contentment. Can anybody say that? Well, that's what we want to share in. And so learning the doctrine, how to be content. In Babylon, I mean, it's a lost art, certainly. just about. How to be content with what we have and not have to be constantly pursuing more. Or working ourselves to death to pay off what we've got already. That's not living, I'm sorry. That's not real life. That's what most people do. But that's not really living. It's not what we're supposed to be doing. John 3:16, well, these you should know by heart pretty much. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it's contingent upon faith in Messiah. As it always has been. And that's true through every dispensation. Even back in Adam and Eve, when they got the promise, the seed of the woman, that's all they had was the bare nuts and bolts of it, as it were. The bare bones gospel. Seed of the woman's coming. Okay, so a fully functioning human being is going to come and defeat Satan somehow. And Adam and Eve chose to believe it. They said, okay. That was all they needed. They got salvation that day. Again, big day for them. 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water I give him will become a well of water, springing up to eternal life. And this gets in also too to his phase two aspects of life that he provides for believers. The fountain of living water. Bible doctrine. So it should be observed that eternal life does not only focus on the matter of God's temporal existence. It deals more specifically with the nature and quality of life God enjoys. 6, the nature and quality of God's life is conditioned upon his attributes, his character, and his viewpoint. Why are people miserable and unhappy? I can tell you right now, because their viewpoint's wrong. Their viewpoint's wrong. Well, it's wrong somewhere. There's something flawed with it. And if you ever decide you get real gutsy someday and you're miserable and unhappy, call me and say, why am I miserable and unhappy? I may be able to help you. I may have some observations that have been presented that I could point out. Well, you're miserable and unhappy because you're violating this doctrine, this doctrine, and this doctrine. And do you think God's just sitting there smiling at this like you seem to? You seem to act like it's okay just because you do it. But does God think that? Or does he frustrate your life and your lifestyle because you will not make the hard choices? See, I think everybody thinks, you know, we're on doctrine. We're going to just coast into, we'll all get raptured and everything's just going to be wonderful. No, God's in the middle of weeding suckers out still. And we'll find out who's standing. And the question is begged by Jesus himself, I think. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I don't think he uttered that to no intent. I think he uttered it to let people know there are very few that are probably going to survive all this. And he keeps warning people all the time about the dangers of falling away. I mean, we see it repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Of not being steadfast and all that. So if you don't share God's viewpoint, if you want blessing and you want contentment and you want what is real life, you got to think like God thinks. And you've got to share his viewpoint. So if one's going to share his quality, he must know who God is and share his viewpoint. John 17, which is now, of course, possible. But what does it boil down to? Well, sadly, and this is going to kill some people, sadly it boils down to theology. Because your theology determines everything about you. It determines what you believe. It determines your view of God. It impacts your worldview. Everything flows out of what you think and how you deal with God. And of course, theology is not... most people out there, you ask the fundies, is theology important? Not really. It's everything. And granted, people have abused this, and I know they have. We have too much what I like to call dogmatic theology. That you can't necessarily justify. And I've seen this over the years. But if I pound the pulpit long enough and hard enough, by God, it becomes true. Whether you believe it or not. Well, it doesn't. The pastor doesn't make it true by saying it 50,000 times. It's either true or it isn't. Well, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you. The only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And here, It doesn't use oida, which I kind of thought it would here. I really thought this, knowledge one possesses. But it uses gnosko, which rather has the idea, too, of learning and increasing knowledge, that they may recognize you, figure you out, understand you, and the only true God. And how many people can say, well, yeah, I understand God. I see the way he operates. I know what his attributes are, And even when we have all this doctrine, of course, it's challenged. Well, as you say, your theology may be good and right, and we hope it is. That's what we're striving for here, is to present as pure a theology as we can. And but even if that's true, guess what? Your theology is going to be tested. So it doesn't mean everything is just going to fall into place because you believe the right things about God. And so we have other factors going on. Again, there's an entire unseen conflict going on around us all the time that we are just, we're probably not oblivious to it. That's too strong a term. But it's non-experiential. You don't see it, taste it, smell it, feel it. You might sense it sometimes. If you get around a really big matter of a lot of demon activity, you may sense that as a believer. You should. I hope you do. But, again, we're not running around looking for demon, hives and seeing if we can stir them up or whatever. But the reality is, again, mostly that goes on all the time, though. So 7, the eternal life of God is only available through his Son, 1 John 5:11. And one's attitude towards the Son determines if he will share in that life. John 3:15. As he said in the previous, in the next verse 2, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And 1 Timothy 1:16. And Paul here says, as the greatest of all sinners, if God could save him, this is an object lesson here. One of those all the more arguments. If God can save the worst sinner ever, pretty easy for him to save the rest of us. If he managed to save the worst one. And yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. All right, the third one here, non-moral omnipotence. Again, you can be very powerful and doesn't say anything about whether you're a good person or a bad person or anything else. You might have a lot of power. So this word is derived from the Latin term, all powerful, and indicates that God is able to do all things that he desires to do. I think that's one of the words you ought to add into the definition. Can God do anything? Can God do everything? No. The Bible makes it plain he can't. For instance, God cannot lie. So God can't do everything. Can God save people apart from faith in Christ? Nope. He can't. So there's many things God can't do. But what he can do is those things that he desires to do. And once again, those things he desires are going to have to be consistent with his attributes, his essence, his character. And he does. Well, 2, therefore, his power and authority, the power to enforce laws or exact obedience, are often closely linked. Psalm 93, because again, if you've got power, one expects that you are going to use it. And so power and authority are often mentioned together. So the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has girded and clothed and girded himself with strength. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. I don't know. Isaiah says it will. Bible contradicts itself. We can't believe any of it. Let's go. Let's give up and go home. Bible contradicts itself. No. The earth appears to be fixed. The earth appears like it won't move. And that's a whole deal of Ecclesiastes we saw there. on this apparently, and I even said that when I did the book, against this apparently eternal backdrop of the physical creation, life under the sun, you have all this temporal life going on. All these humans. But again, it's only apparently eternal. The earth is not eternal. It's going to be destroyed. The earth will in fact be moved. It will be destroyed. And he'll create a new heavens and a new earth. So, again, and your throne here now, sovereignty is linked with this as well. But his strength, obviously, part of that deal with the strength is creating this entire massive universe. Focusing, obviously, on our planet. But again, you have to deal with what we call progressive revelation. When Isaiah says later on, some 400 or 500 years after this is written, 300 maybe anyway, that the earth is going to be moved out of its place. Well, that takes precedence. That's new revelation. That takes precedence over what we've heard before. And you have to recognize that revelation is progressive. It doesn't, so not everything's not revealed all at once or in one spot. Isaiah chapter 40, 26 through 31. Lift up your eyes on high. Well, as I hear now, it's not that high. And see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Well, he must have. He rested. Language of accommodation. God didn't rest because he was tired. Oh, I wore myself out making this world up. Don't think I can do anything more. And yet Jesus comes along and says, my Father works till now and so do I. So apparently, you have to go back and look at this stuff and say, okay, well, why is he teaching this in this way? God obviously clearly didn't rest from then on. Jesus said he's working. And I think I'll trust him on that one. And he said, I work. So he doesn't grow weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. We'll get into that. His omniscience. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And of course, if you pay attention to this, this is just precisely the opposite of the way you might kind of think it was in terms of the Christian life and spiritual growth. You might think you start out walking, then you, as you get older and stronger and all that, you run, and then you soar like an eagle. No, when we're young, we're impetuous, we're filled with ourselves. And we have some doctrine, obviously, when we first got saved. But how many people, when you first became a believer or you got on doctrine, how zealous were you at that time? And how fast, like, I mean, I know when I first got on doctrine, I was like a sponge. I mean, we sat there and listened to 4, 5, 6 classes a day, every day. We had a lot to make up. And so we were just going through it like crazy. To get caught up. We were so hungry. I'd been starving for so long. And so, we sailed off like eagles at the beginning. But then you realize it's a Christian way of life. It's a marathon. You got to run. And then finally, you just got to keep moving. And if you quit moving, you're dead. You'll die in this if you quit moving. That's what people ought to be afraid of. And then Jeremiah, also 27:5. I made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Well, I think I know who that is. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek are the ones that are pleasant in his sight, or pleasing. So his power and authority are limitless. 1 Chronicles 29:11. So he's not concerned. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as authority over all. Head over all means he rules over all. He's the king. He's got all the authority. So for although it is true that God can do all the things he wants to, he does not will to do all the things he could do. So if anybody ever asks you that dumb question, just read this point to him. And if that doesn't shut him up, then move on. Just mark it off as pearls before swine and hit the road. Five, God limits the exercise of his power to remain consistent with the other attributes of his essence and his eternal plan. There are some things God cannot do to the nature due to the nature of his essence. He cannot deny himself. God can't say, I don't exist. God can't say, I don't have these attributes. God can't do any of that. 2 Timothy 2:13. And in fact, here, I believe, in this context, this is kind of, and it appears, I think, from this, they've suggested that this was maybe a prayer, or more likely some liturgy that they had developed, maybe even a song in the early church. Beginning in verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. And these are, I believe, first-class conditions, presuming that it's true. Did we die with him? Well, Romans 6 made it plain we did it not? Made it very plain. The old man was nailed to the cross with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, enduring gets into your phase 2, obviously, your endurance, your phase 2, growth and all of that. And that is the very condition upon which glory is built. And he makes this plain, we saw that in Romans there in chapter 8, I believe it was. Our willingness to suffer with him is going to determine how much we share in that glory. And people don't want the sufferings of Christ. I know they don't. Because suffering's not fun. And nobody in Babylon says, hey, let's get together and suffer. No, they're more busy, they're more into having fun, eating, drinking, partying, carrying on. And I'm not against fun. I'm not as forward as I used to be, but I'm not against it. I don't hate fun. But the point is, the Christian life isn't always supposed to be fun, and easy. It has times, it has phases you go through. Sometimes it's brutal. Other times, it's not so bad. Thankfully, it does come and go in waves. Because if it was just brutal all the time, nobody'd make it. Nobody could withstand it, I don't think. But God gives us blessings and there's comfort and all these other factors that go into this. Grace and periods of rest and all that. If we deny him, i.e. if we deny him in time, if we do not humble ourselves, and here he will deny us. He will deny us reward. If we're going to deny him and we're not willing to engage in his sufferings and all of that, well, then he's not going to reward us like he would have otherwise. And people who think I'm just going to get saved, I'm going to heaven, and it doesn't matter what I do, are going to be quite shocked when they get there, I think. They're going to be very shocked to find out that, nope, you had to take this way more seriously. God does not take this all lightly. How serious is God about this? Well, he killed his own son for you. That seems pretty serious to me. I don't know there would be any other thing he could have done to make it more serious. He sacrificed his very own son. If we are faithless, verse 13, he remains faithful. Even if we fall, he cannot deny himself. He will continue to be faithful. Even if we fail, you'll get to the bema seat. You may end up being called Smokey for eternity, but that's your deal. Good for you. Because you didn't take it seriously. Okay, but he's still not going to drop you as a believer, even if you're a total loser. He's not going to say, well, okay, I'm not going to save that person now. And there's a whole bunch of reasons, as we saw, why the doctrine of eternal security, there are many, 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 many little linchpins that link all that together that prove to me beyond any reasonable doubt that once a believer is saved, they're saved. You can't lose it. You can't walk away from it. The demons can't take it. I would think we'd be more danger of Satan stealing it from us than losing it ourselves, but you never know. But he can't, obviously. So he can't deny himself. B, he cannot lie, as we mentioned. Hebrews 6:18 states that. C, he cannot tempt anyone to sin. So people cannot implicate God in their sinning, in their refusal to line up. They can't say, well, God's doing this to me. I always find it puzzling when believers tell me, well, God's not blessing me. In what way? Well, he's not doing what he should be doing so I can be in class all the time. Well, maybe he's not supposed to be doing it. Maybe you are. We keep harping on this, that you cannot confuse what God's supposed to do with what you're supposed to do. That there are human responsibilities here. So let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt any man. And secondarily there, same thing, same verse. He cannot be tempted by evil. God never looks at Satan or his viewpoint and says, ooh, maybe I should consider that. There's nothing to it. God knows that it all ends in death. That's all it is. That's all Satan's going to amount to is death. And everybody associated with him will share in it. Cursing by association. Omnipresence, Jay, this word is derived from the Latin for all present, indicating that God is personally present everywhere. He exists both within and outside the material creation. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. And as we're going to see here, again, this doctrine, this particular aspect of God's essence, is quite a comfort to the positive believer who's doing things right. But for the negative believer or the unbeliever, it's a little scary. It doesn't have the same impact or effect. Same God, same essence, same attribute. And yet, people are impacted differently by it depending upon their orientation or lack thereof. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So, this is not to be confused with the doctrine of pantheism, which states that God is identical to the physical creation and which denies his personality. Pantheism teaches a God that is essentially one with the material creation, that he is the material creation. This computer's God, I'm God, the desk is God, the chairs are God, the lights are God. No. No, God's present in the space, but that doesn't make them God. It doesn't make the physical attributes or the things God. And again, this is an impersonal God they believe in, that he's not involved with the creation, as it were. He doesn't really, because he's impersonal also, their God doesn't have any moral attributes. And guess what? I was studying something and it did dawn on me, and I saw the statement. I'm like, ding, 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 the lights went off. I'd never thought of it before. But there is not one damn theologian from the East. There is not one. They cannot talk to you intelligently about God. Whether they're Buddhists, whether they're Islamic people, whether they're at least monotheists. You've got to give them that. But all those that believe in an impersonal God, the Buddhists, the Hindus, and all these other groups over there, there's not one theologian among them. There can't be, because they can't understand God. Their God doesn't exist. Their God's a figment of their own imagination. So the best they can do is just make up more stuff about him. And you look at the weird stuff in these religions and their weird views of God. Not that that's not true in other religions too, but theirs are pretty bad. Well, three, God's essence penetrates and fills the universe without diffusion, division, multiplication, etc. One point in the universe, God is present at the very same point right next to it. He's present there too. And he doesn't have to stretch himself, we might say, stretch himself thin to be places. God is everywhere. Jeremiah 23 and 24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? And the answer is yes, he does. Fills the heavens and the earth at the same time. And so God is both what we call immanent, i.e. he is present here in the material creation, here in the room. You say, well, I don't see him or hear him. Or it's faith, people. You're not going to see it. It's not experiential. It's faith. And he's present in the room, and he's present equally in the throne room in the third heaven. How many ever light years that is away? So there he is both immanent and transcendent. Acts chapter 17. 24 through 28. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, he's not immanent only in that spot. He's transcendent, is Paul's argument here. Now, he is in that spot, but that's not the totality of it. And to think that it is, and this is why people, building houses for God. Well, God doesn't need houses. And he's not impressed by them. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed everything. As he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. See, Paul's argument in verse 24 is that he's transcendent. He doesn't dwell in these little spots, just in those little spots. He's not saying he doesn't. He's just saying that's not the way you should think of God. And he made from one every nation, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, even though he is not far from each one of us. So Paul argues in verse 24 for his transcendence, and then in verse 27 here, he says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. And he argues then for his immanence. He's transcendent in that he doesn't need a temple or a house or any of this. He's well beyond all this. But he's also imminent. He's here. People can find God if they look for him. And the fact is, most people aren't lookers, seekers, as we call them. Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And this is just to demonstrate as well that Paul says God's imminent here in the planet and people can find him. We see at times God manifests himself as transcendent in the third heaven. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. I'd be curious as to what that's all about. If this was a regular deal they had to do, or, I mean, and we may never know. I mean, I don't know. I thought about doing the book of Job just to do it right, but, but I don't know. Maybe that's where I'll go. I don't know. I've heard it mangled. I know that. But to be able to do this thing right would be, I think, good. And I'd like to know kind of some of these. And maybe there's not answers to this. I don't know. I haven't studied it yet. And Satan came in among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, oh, I'm just roaming around the earth. I'm walking around. I'm just down here, you know, checking stuff out. Just doing what my thing, my Satan thing. Yeah. And, you know, flippant with God and doesn't care, of course. He doesn't think he answers to God. Well, I'll find out. 2:1 and 2 also says the very same thing there. So he is both in heaven and on earth simultaneously. And this is the God you have to recognize, Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Now, for the wooden-headed literalist, the earth isn't really a footstool. It's a language of accommodation here. To say that I'm bigger than all of this. I'm much bigger than all of it. If you can picture the analogy here, and I think it's a pretty straightforward picture. God's in the third heaven, kicking back in his barca lounger, and he's got his feet up on the planet. How many ever light years away from where he is? And where is the place? So where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? And so, but people want to know, well, then where is he? Is he so transcendent? Is he so beyond the universe that nobody could ever find him? Well, the next verse says, well, but to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. The arrogant, smart mouth, God's not interested in that person at all. It's the person that knows, I don't have anything to offer to God. God's got everything he needs and he doesn't need me. But God chooses to allow us to participate. And it's certainly to our benefit, not his, in that sense. So to whom will I look? In other words, who will I be around? And the idea is to look favorably, even to spend time with someone. The one who trembles at my word, who takes all that seriously. Well, I thought I was going to get that point done, but it didn't. Time's up, so we'll just stop there and pick up here and continue on tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.